trust that you can help out and be in attendance and be with us and everything. And as you look in your bulletin there, you'll see that our anniversary Sunday will be coming up in less than a month. And look forward to having you. And hopefully we'll have some guests that will be able to join us.
Also want to mention one thing. I mentioned to some folks the other day. Excuse me. My niece is a PA in a hospital in Maryland. Her husband is a nurse practitioner there. And they were told that if they didn't get the vaccine, they would lose their jobs. And so they were prepared to go to work elsewhere if that were necessary. But they filed for a religious exemption. I got word last Sunday night that they were granted a religious exemption. They will not have to get the vaccine in order to continue their employment. And so I asked her if I could, well, she sent me a copy of the letter she wrote because she had asked me for some counsel on how to put it together, and her dad's a lawyer, so you can see his influence in this as well. So if anybody cares, I put a few copies of it on the table in the back that's right down there next to the calendars to the Vaccine Exemption Committee. This is the letter that she wrote that actually succeeded in the state of Maryland in getting them a religious exemption from the vaccine. So if anybody's interested, those letters are there.
Good morning. So I thought we'd have our word of the day. Debacle, a great disaster, a complete failure, Biden's decision in Afghanistan.
There you go.
That's on Merriam-Webster. I added maybe a little bit to that, but anyway. Every president wants to be known for something historically. I think Biden has gotten his wish. It'll be written about, I'm sure. 650. 650. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. I love to tell the story. 650. 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
David Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank Thee for Thy great salvation.
Yes.
Thank You, Lord, that it is that draws us together this morning to worship. Pray, Lord, that we would be able to worship in spirit and in truth. Pray for each one who has a part in the service, Your pastor, as he opens Your word. Lord, may we have attentive ears. May Your Holy Spirit speak to each one. That's what we ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Be seated. And to be efficient, Ron is not here because the person that would normally sit with her mom on weekends when her sister works bailed. So Ron is sitting with her mom because the plan fell apart, kind of like in Afghanistan. Although I don't think there was a plan. There was a plan that wasn't followed. This is the theme of the day. No, it's not. I won't say anything else. It's just... Man, if I were China, you know, oh my goodness. Time to take Taiwan, I guess. 272, Jesus is all the world to me. Thankfully, we don't have to depend on our government for that. Jesus is all the world to me. 272, let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 272. And turn to 552. We'll sing all of this song. We're going to sing it twice, though. So I'd like the ladies to sing the echo the first time, and I'd like the men to sing the echo the second time. So do you see the echo? It's on the top line there. So ladies, sing the echo the first time. That means, men, you have to start. There's a lot of laughter from some ladies. I'm not sure what the meaning is there. So you have to come in. Don has the floor. Come on. So ladies, sing the echo. Men, you start, and then we'll sing it a second time, and we'll swap. Ladies, you start. Men, sing the echoes. And this is our offering hymn this morning. So I sing this new song. Stand with me, please. 552.
Jesus,
for this day that you've given us, Lord. Let's pray for those that couldn't be here, Lord, those that are sick. We just pray that you would heal them. Lord, those that may be traveling, we ask for traveling mercies for them as well. And pray that they'd be back with us as soon as possible. Lord, I pray for our country, especially our military, everything going on, Lord. You know the situation. We know you're in control, and we thank you for that truth. And Lord, just pray that you lift all these families up and protect our soldiers, our men and women, and as they try to protect us, Lord. I just pray for this service. I pray to be honored, glory to you, Lord. I pray that you bless this offering to your service. In Jesus' name I pray.
Thank you.
Thank you, ladies. Wonderful, wonderful truth. The price has been paid with Calvary's blood. Well, we come back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew today. We'll be in the last three verses of chapter 4. You know, the primary purpose of all four of the Gospels is to show us that Jesus is more than a mere man. He's the one and only Son of God, who took on human flesh in order to redeem his people from sin and from its consequences. If you delete that truth from the gospel, and if you try to preach a Christian message without that fundamental truth, you don't have a message anymore. You really don't have anything worth saying. Because without that central truth, everything about Jesus is of very little consequence. And in fact, concerning as far as salvation goes, it has zero consequence. If he is not who he claimed to be, if he is not as the Gospels present him to be. But, on the other hand, in the light of this truth of his divine identity, everything about him is supremely significant. Everything he says is the Word of God. Everything he does is an act of God, because he is himself God. And you got to get that basic point right to get anything about Jesus right. Now, earlier in this chapter, verses 12 to 16, Matthew told us where Jesus was headed. He'd been in Judea, we find from John's gospel, he'd been in Judea for nearly a year. But left the region after John the Baptist, who was the herald who had announced his coming, had been removed. Matthew cites the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus went north to Galilee of the Gentiles, he says. The purpose there being because the people of that region were, as in Isaiah's words, sitting in darkness in the land and shadow of death. And the point then being that Jesus coming then to Galilee would be so that those people would see the would be the first ones to see the dawning of that great light. We talked about that and when we studied that section. Then after he arrived in Galilee, he goes and seeks out to he goes to find Peter and Andrew and James and John, men that he had that traveled with him before while he was in Judea for a while, had come and attended the wedding feast at Cana, and then they had gone back to their fishing business while he went back to Judah. To Judea to minister there during the ongoing ministry of John the Baptist. Well, he's now come and made an official call to them to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That was our text last week. And so what we have next in just these three short verses at the end of chapter 4, Matthew is summarizing his entire ministry in Galilee. He's not talking about what's already happened. He's looking ahead at what's going to happen. He's going to give us details about it in the next section. He's just giving us a summary in these three verses. After he gives us this summary, then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have this lengthy sermon that is an example of the things and kind of compiles a lot of the things Jesus was teaching as he was traveling through Galilee, his teaching ministry. And then you got chapters 8 and 9 that show us some of the things he did, some of his works during his ministry in Galilee, with chapter 9 ending with another summary statement that is, that actually quotes part of this statement, adds a little more expansion to it, kind of a concluding expansion to it. Now, some commentators take the statement in the parallel passage in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, as a summary of a second tour in Galilee. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. I think basically Matthew is introducing and concluding with a summary. As he starts here telling us, okay, this is what he's going to do, and here is when what he did and said during that ministry, and then he wraps it up again at the end of chapter 9. So those are kind of bookends, if you will, or brackets around the section that will follow. But these three verses are not, there is some theological significance to these three verses, so I don't want to just breeze over them and skip them as if they didn't have some significance. It gives us some idea of what he's there to do. He mentions three specific activities in the first verse. I've used those activities as the main points of my outline. And then the next two verses show something of its scope. And it all has some significance. Jesus came into Galilee and ministering there was intended to establish his credentials as the promised messianic king, as Matthew has been presenting him. And so Matthew says he came teaching, he came preaching, and he came healing. Those are the three main points of the outline. We'll develop that as we go with some of the information from the two verses that follow. Let's read this brief section, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 23 to 25. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this very brief and kind of broad text this morning as it summarizes the ministry of our Savior in Galilee. And Lord, we pray that we might understand what it says, that we might recognize its significance to our own hearts and lives, that believers will be encouraged. And Lord, if there's one here without Christ, they might recognize their need. They might see in even this record the revelation of Christ himself as the Savior they need. They might repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll start with what Jesus was teaching. He came teaching. The first, of course, he'll tell us what he was teaching and in quite a bit of detail in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we'll take a long time in that passage that's called the Sermon on the Mount as we get into that. But we're not going to get there today, obviously. He starts out with a verb, he was going, and that's in an imperfect tense, indicates this was a continuous action. Jesus was in the process of going throughout, going about, as it were. And it's a ministry that's going to cover, he says, all of Galilee. Ministry covered all of Galilee. He traveled throughout all Galilee. It was a traveling ministry, and it was a ministry that reached the whole region. Now, Galilee's not a particularly large geographic region. It's about 70 miles by 40 miles. 2,800 square miles approximately in this region, which isn't huge, but it's kind of big if you think about covering all on foot, which is what Jesus is going to do. It's a lot of territory if you're going to cover it that way. According to Josephus, now Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian, very Roman in his orientation as far as his thinking is concerned. But he was a historian who wrote about 30 years after these events, about a generation after these events. But he was a contemporary of Christ a little bit. He's a young man when Christ was ministering there. And he spent several years as governor of Galilee. And so when he writes about Galilee, he writes from a position of some knowledge, and because he was there and was quite familiar with Galilee. And according to Josephus, Galilee had 204 cities and villages, each of which had a minimum population of 15,000. That's a more populous region than perhaps we picture it in our minds. You understand that makes a bare minimum population of Galilee of about 3 million. at this time. Because if you just take 204 times 15,000, you get a little over 3 million. And if that's the minimum population of each of those towns and villages to get included in his count, that's got a bare minimum population, about 3 million, for this region of Galilee. That's a lot more people than we tend to imagine. And then if Jesus is going to travel throughout all Galilee, and many commentators, D.A. Carson among them, believe that Matthew's wording here indicates Jesus went to every town and village. He didn't miss any of them. If he manages to get to two a day, and if he doesn't take a break for the Sabbath, which is unlikely that he would have not taken a break for the Sabbath, it would still take him over 3 months to get to all these towns and villages. That's an exhausting pace. And now it is possible, I don't think it's absolutely necessary that we assume that he actually entered every town and village. The point really being is that his ministry reached the entire region. And that if you lived in Galilee during the months of Jesus' ministry here, and you didn't ever see or hear what he had to say, it's really because you weren't trying. You had an opportunity, that you had access to him while he was on this tour. Jesus was available. He was accessible to everybody in the region. Now, of course, he was an itinerant preacher. There are some who've described a modern-day evangelist as a guy with seven sermons and seven suits. He just goes from place to place preaching the same sermons over and over again. Well, there's some truth to that, but there's a reason for that, too. If you've got a constantly shifting audience and you've got one central message, you don't need a new sermon every day for every audience. And Jesus has a central message that's already been summarized. All right, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's his central message. So he's going to be repeating himself a lot. And so if you read in another gospel something similar that Jesus said, and they said, oh, he said that here, and Matthew says he said it over here, he's traveling. He's going to say the same kind of things all over the place, wherever he goes. So don't be surprised by that. And that's not a conflict in the record, or nobody's getting it wrong because he may have said it a little differently when he was over here than he did when he was over here. But he's still saying the same essential thing. It's just that they're reporting different events in many cases. So he's going to be doing a lot of repeating of his messages. He'll be dealing with a shifting audience who... And the audience is shifting. The people basically have the same core problems. They're all facing the same kind of issues that he's going to be needing to address. So that's an important aspect to what's going on here. He doesn't have to tell us everything he says at every place to give us a pretty good idea of what Jesus was teaching while he was there. The next thing Matthew tells us is that he was teaching in their synagogues. Now, I think it's a little bit interesting that Matthew uses the pronoun there rather than our. Matthew was a resident of Capernaum, as were the other disciples who were traveling with him, Peter and Andrew, James and John. There's no evidence Matthew's traveling with him yet at this point, because he's not yet called Matthew to be a disciple when at this point in the narrative. But he doesn't call them our synagogues. He says their synagogues. Different commentators interpret that different ways. D.A. Carson thinks it's because the author and his readers were viewing these events from outside Galilee. I don't think that's the case. I think the fact, what we need to keep in mind, is Matthew's writing this record about 30 years after the events, at least 25 years after the events. And by that time, the church was quite distinct from the synagogues. So these synagogues were distinct from the church. And in the minds of the Christians, these were now the Jews' synagogues. They're not ours. It was their synagogues that he was ministering in, because the Christians left the synagogues. Not always by choice, you understand. There was a penalty in the Jewish community for following Christ, and part of that penalty was to be disfellowshipped, if you will, from the synagogue. That was a brutal ruling from a Jewish community, if you understand what the synagogues were. The early church, as it starts getting organized, is going to owe a lot of its organizational structure and practice to the synagogues, from which so many of its early members came. Now, the synagogues are invisible in the Old Testament. You don't see any reference to the synagogues in the Old Testament because the Jews didn't practice synagogue worship or worship in the synagogue during the Old Testament era. They seem to have developed during the Babylonian captivity, Babylon and in Persia, because the Jews came back out of that, and then we suddenly see synagogues in the intertestament period, and by the time Jesus comes on the scene some 400 years later, it's a well-established aspect of the Jewish community. And part of the reason they would have developed during that time, it's theorized they developed during that time, because they didn't have access to the temple anymore, and so they needed some kind of a worship center. But even once they came back, they continued to use the synagogues, not because they were neglecting the temple. We should not think of the synagogues as if they were branch offices of the temple. The temple was still central to Jewish faith. That's where God lived, as far as they were concerned, in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies at the temple. It was the place where he had put his name in Jerusalem. They traveled there for certain festivals during the year. They didn't go every Saturday on the Sabbath. They had other places to worship, and so that's what the synagogue did, is it provided them a place to worship as a routine part of their cultural life. I think it helps to understand a little bit about what I haven't included all these details in the outline. I want to give you a little bit of information. The Jewish custom required that a synagogue be established any time a community had a Jewish population of 10 or more Jewish families. And so there are going to be synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, not just in Palestine. When the Jews were scattered all over the place, there would be synagogues in all of the cities of Rome, because that's where the Jews would gather. Their custom required that they have a place. If they had at least 10 Jewish families, 10 Jewish men who could take leadership, they had to organize a synagogue. Now, when possible, the synagogue would be constructed on a hilltop or along a riverbank, and usually it would have a tall pole jutting up into the sky, kind of like a church steeple, pointing toward heaven, but also to be make them easy to find. There's the synagogue. We can see the pole sticking up in the air. That was part of their practice. The synagogue, secondly, was besides being distinct from the church, the synagogue separately was their primary place of worship in their communities. The Jews gathered there every Sabbath, and Sabbath service was pretty much routine in the way the service was organized. The Sabbath service would begin with readings from the law, or the Torah, as they called it, and a reading from the prophets. They would have different sections of the scripture that they would read on certain dates, as it were. They had kind of a program to read through the law and the prophets over every year. And so they would have these public readings from both sections as a part of the service as it would begin. That would be followed by various prayers, by singing, by responses, where the cantor would make a statement and the audience would respond in a back and forth. Many of the psalms are written that way, to be responsive psalms. And a lot of those readings came from the psalms. After that, another text of scripture, it may not have been one of those read at the beginning, but another text of scripture would be read and expounded, apparently following the pattern established by Ezra under Nehemiah's leadership in Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they would read the text and then explain the sense of it. It was basically preaching, teaching, as I do here. And they did systematic studies through books, read a section, and it would go systematically separate from the calendar of readings with which they started. And so the service was concluded with this expounding of the scripture. Now, travel, if you happen to have the pleasure of having a visiting rabbi or other prominent individual with you in your synagogue on this particular Sabbath, that visiting rabbi may, in fact, be asked to do the expounding, this preaching part of the service. That we see Jesus doing that a lot. Early in his ministry, particularly on this tour, before people got too angry with him, he was invited to do this frequently. We see Paul doing that frequently in his ministry, using exactly the same opportunity to speak to those who were there in the synagogue as a traveling teacher, traveling rabbi. Then they could be invited to then come and expound the scriptures using an expository teaching method. And so these were the worship services they had every Sabbath. But it was more than just that. The synagogue didn't sit empty the rest of the week. It was the community center for the Jews. And so I've listed three different things under number three. They were a place for study, for community fellowship, and for handling legal matters. It was all handled for the Jewish community. All these things were handled at the synagogue. For instance, besides the Sabbath services, we sometimes think of the Jews having their Sabbath services every Sabbath, which they did, but we don't realize that they also had that's on the seventh day of the week. They also had special midweek services on the second and the fifth days of the week. So they had services 3 days a week. We do a midweek service on a Wednesday, but they had services 3 days a week. And those other services were very similar to the Sabbath services as far as what happened there as a part of that service. So they had additional services then. They observed all of the festivals required that didn't require attendance in Jerusalem. They observed those festivals at the synagogues. And then they also used the synagogues for festivals that weren't necessarily required by the law but had become custom. Those required by the law that would have been celebrated at the synagogue would have included the monthly new moon services. The law required that because they counted a cycle of the moon as a month, and every month was 30 days. And anyway, they had new moon festivals that were specified under the law, and they would hold those there at the synagogue. Under those that were customary, traditional ones that weren't part of the law, we find the Feast of Purim introduced in the book of Esther. That was one that was new. And then during the intertestament period, we have some information from the Apocrypha on how the celebration of Hanukkah became established, the Festival of Lights. I won't go into that this morning, but those are a couple of those that they celebrated there in the synagogues as well, because those weren't part of the temple worship, because they were traditional but not biblical mandates. And so that would have been what they did at the synagogue as well. Now, the affairs of the community, how the Jewish community was organized there, were handled through a board of 10 elders. Usually the 10 men who were the leaders of the 10 families that were the initial ones in the community that established the synagogue. Because when they had at least 10 families, if they had more than that when they first set it up, they would elect 10 of their number to be elders of the synagogue. And each of those elders had some responsibility. Among those elders, there would be three who would be selected as rulers of the synagogue. Each of those three rulers had specific duties. One of those three rulers would be responsible for translating the ancient Hebrew text when it was read into the vernacular. When they started the service and read from the Torah and read from the prophets from the ancient Hebrew, most of the people couldn't speak Hebrew, or many of them couldn't, and they were used to speaking Aramaic in this culture. And so he would translate or interpret the text into their language. And so that was the responsibility of one of the rulers. Another one of the rulers was to be in charge of the theological school that every synagogue hosted. Every synagogue ran a theological school for young men. And so one was responsible for that. And the third of the rulers was responsible for being the primary instructor who gave the Bible exposition every Sabbath, unless he surrendered the floor to a visiting rabbi. He was responsible for doing the preaching, as it were, teaching of the exposition of the text. Now, there was a fourth ruler who was kind of the chief of all of them. He was called the angel of the synagogue or the messenger of the synagogue. He was chairman of all the elders. And all the elders then performed some service. He was responsible for making sure that they all did their jobs. The synagogue also served as the only school in the community for the Jews. The boys were required to attend from age 6 to 12 for Bible instruction at the synagogue every day. Mandatory attendance from age 6 to 12 for young men to be trained in the scriptures, where they were taught to read, they were taught to write, they were taught to they memorized much of the scripture, they were taught many things about the principles of life. And then beyond that, once they finished at age 12 and graduated from that
the mandatory synagogue school, then those who chose to could continue in the theological training that I mentioned earlier, that was for those that were older, the young men, 13 and above, who wanted to continue the theological instruction. That was optional. You say, well, didn't they teach the girls anything? They were not like the Muslims, who thought it was an anathema to teach a little girl to read. They just didn't teach the girls with the boys. The girls learned to read by their mothers training them at home. That was expected. What ended up happening is that the Jewish community produced a community that had a higher literacy rate than we know in the United States today, per capita. They were more literate than we are today. In fact, they were far more literate than any other culture of their time, anywhere else in the world, because of the schools that were run by the synagogues. So if you understand what the synagogue was all about, you understand a little bit about why it was such a big deal for a person to accept Christ and be cast out of the synagogue, why it meant so much. In fact, the writer of Hebrews indicates that there were some who recognized the truth of the gospel. There are many, it says, who recognized the truth of the gospel but were unwilling to identify with Christ because of what it would cost them in getting tossed out of the synagogue. They were afraid it would cost them too much. But the synagogues, thirdly, were Jesus' first teaching platform. Now, he often taught in the open air, but like we know, he taught from the deck of Peter's fishing boat just a few days ago, really, as Luke told the account. But when he came to a town, he would often teach in the synagogues. And at the synagogue there, he could address an assembly of people who believed the Bible, who had come together for the express purpose of being instructed in the Bible, and it gave him an opportunity to talk to them in a structured, formal setting. Paul used the same method. Now, he came in that regard, Matthew says, he came teaching. The next thing Matthew says he did is he came preaching. Preaching. Now, the word translated teaching is didasko. We'll use the word didactic for something that's a little too technical or teachy, all right, if you want to accuse somebody of that. But a didactic method is a method of instruction. It is to teach, intended to communicate information from one person to another. It's what the word didasko means. The word translated proclaiming, as it's rendered here, although back in verse 17 it's translated preach, same word, caruso. It's often translated preaching. It means to announce or to herald a message. If you want to think of it this way, caruso means to announce a message. Didasko means to explain it and apply it. As Jesus was doing both. We already know he was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he's teaching as well as preaching. And he says specifically that he was proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel, he was announcing good news. That's what that word means. Now, Matthew is the only writer in the New Testament to use the expression the gospel of the kingdom. Paul talks about the gospel of Christ, there's the gospel of God, there's the gospel of salvation. We see those phrases. Matthew is the only one who uses the expression the gospel of the kingdom. He uses it three times. He uses it here, he'll use it again in chapter 9, verse 35, and he'll use it a third time in chapter 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. Do not try to parse this such that that you come up with a conclusion that it's some other message. We've already been told that he was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the good news of the kingdom, letter B, not to be distinguished from the good news of Christ. It's the same message. It's just that the emphasis is more on the kingdom Christ is bringing rather than on the king who brings it. It's still the same message. There's only one gospel. There's an everlasting gospel that's being presented. And so don't get the idea Matthew's talking about some other message here. There are some who try to do that, and I think it's unfortunate. The message is essentially that Jesus is the promised king, first of all. He's the king that was promised, foretold by God when he promised that the Son of David would reign forever. The problem that's going to develop is that the Jewish response to this message is they're mistaken in what they expect. They think it means he's going to come and he's going to drive out the Romans and we're going to get to go back to where we were before all these problems came up. I mean, the Jews have been under bondage since Babylon, or even Assyria for the northern 12 tribes. And so there was first Assyria for the northern 10 tribes, and then there was the southern tribes that went into Babylonian captivity, and then the Persians took over, and then the Greeks took over, and now the Romans are in charge. They've been in bondage for 700 years. And what they're longing for is a king who will take us back to the way it used to be when we were independent and we had our own king. The problem is life was never as good as they thought it was under those old kings. You remember our study in the Old Testament study of the kings? Some of those kings were better than others, but none of them were perfect. And there were things that were problems in every single one of those kingdoms, because none of those kings were perfect. The solution is not to give us another Hezekiah, or to give us another Uzziah, or to give us another Josiah, or Solomon, or David. That doesn't fix things enough. They need a king better than any of them, and that's what Jesus came to be. And they wanted that kind of a king so we could have our independence, and so they didn't understand what he came to be. He is, in fact, the promised king, but a new quality of king. He would establish the promised perfect kingdom. Not just a new face for an old kingdom, but something new about the kingdom Jesus was bringing. That's part of this gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. And this is something the Jews had never really imagined. Now, Luke tells us that by and large, the people were, quote, amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority, in Luke chapter 4, verse 32. But now, Jesus is here to present this message, and he's teaching and he's preaching the good news of the kingdom. Now, besides explaining the true meaning and the appropriate application of Scripture, which is what the teaching ministry was, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, there's a third key activity of what Jesus was doing that characterized this ministry in Galilee. It also says that he came healing. Jesus came healing. Now, there are all kinds of health problems. And the truth is, some health problems are caused by people's foolish habits or people's foolish actions. And you know, some people bring their own health problems on themselves by their carelessness or their folly. And we recognize that. And wives, quit glaring at your husbands. As if, yeah, if you just listen to me, you wouldn't be sick today. Right? But that's often true. But we sometimes can create health problems by our own inattention or carelessness or other choices. Sometimes health problems are caused by God as a direct consequence of sin. We see examples of that in Scripture, where God will impose a punishment of illness on someone. James talks about that, how many times we're sick, and Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes we're sick, sometimes we die because God's pronouncing his chastening upon us for a particular sin in our lives. However, over and over again, what we need to recognize is that probably the majority of illness that people face is only indirectly related to sin. All illness has come upon this earth because of sin. Let's make sure we understand that. Prior to Adam's rebellion, there was no such thing as sickness. There was no such thing as death. Nobody was ever going to get sick or die until Adam rebelled. But after he rebelled, everybody descended from Adam, which is all of us, is cursed with bodies that just don't work right. And they wear out. And they're susceptible to disease. In fact, there are diseases now that never existed before because they couldn't exist before. And so, by and large, illness is only the indirect consequence of sin, not necessarily a particular judgment for sin. Those who preach that if you're sick, it's because there's sin in your life are lying to you. There probably is sin in your life and mine, right? That's true. But That's because we are sinners, but we're saved by grace. And it's not a matter of if you're really saved and if you're really living for the Lord, then God won't ever let you get sick. If that were the case, we'd never die. And if we would never die in this flesh, we're bound to this flesh forever. And that's not a pleasant thought. God has promised us better than that. He's promised us death and resurrection. Okay. Say, well, death doesn't sound like a good thing. Well, it wasn't intended, but it wasn't part of what God intended for us up front. But because of sin, it is part of what we are. Therefore, it's the only way out of sin. It's the only way out. And so it's more than just a silver lining to the curse. That it's God's way of delivering us from this body and this bondage to sin. But he came, we recognize that there's several different kinds of illness, and what we need to see that when Jesus came healing, he is not limiting his healing to one or more of those particular categories. What kind of healings did he perform? Matthew states categorically he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And I have a hard time coming up with a way he could have made it broader, with a way he could have said it to make it more comprehensive. Every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And in the next verse, he's going to get pretty specific. He's going to try to broaden it out a little bit and give you categories. Those suffering with various diseases and pains, and then he lists some specific things. All right. The point is that he healed without limitation. There was nothing he could not heal. Nothing. There was no illness. There was no disease. There was no sickness known among men that he could not fix and that he did not fix during his ministry in Galilee. He healed without limitation. As I mentioned in the next verse, he gives some categories of those who were, besides, I did not include among the categories the broad generalization, those suffering with various diseases and pains. Then he gives some specific things. And the things that he mentions, I think it's worth noting that that all of these are things that A.T. Robertson notes that the doctors could not cure any of these. These are things doctors in his day could not cure, but Jesus could. There are a lot of sicknesses that doctors would treat and you could maybe get better, but these, nobody got better from these things. And he mentions specifically, he freed people from demon oppression. He uses the word, it's translated demoniacs, those oppressed by demons. Not necessarily possessed, but those under oppression by demons. And it's hard to tell, it's from an outside observer, it's hard for you or me to be able to determine whether a demon's involved. Christ could tell. And he healed people from demon oppression. And I've given as cross-references, I think it's in the outline, Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 12, chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 13. Those are some examples. You'll find some examples of healing people from demon oppression in those passages. The next word he uses is an interesting word in the Greek. It means literally moonstruck. And it comes from the kind of a superstitious view that that the moon could cause certain mental and physical imbalances that would cause people to have seizures and such. If you read in their literature, that's usually associated with seizures. And it's why many translations today will render the word epileptics, because of that, because of the descriptions of these in these accounts. It's interesting that the King James actually translates the word quite literally, but it borrows the Latin equivalent from instead of the Greek. We're going to and the Latin word for moon is luna, and so instead of translating it moonstruck, they translate it lunatic. Okay, someone who has been moonstruck. And so it's a literal translation, but borrowed from the Latin, and doesn't necessarily help us understand what it means. But it's probably having to do with people he freed people from seizures. But that idea is probably broader than strictly speaking epilepsy. It would probably include any kind of irrational or inexplicable or uncontrollable behavior that would be wrapped up in that idea. But these are things the doctors couldn't do anything about. And thirdly, it says he freed people from paralysis. He freed paralytics, healed those whose bodies didn't function. Any inability to move, whether from weakness or from sickness or from injury, would fall under this category. If somebody, there's all kinds of things that would fall under that category, but that would impact one's ability to move or for your body to function right. It would be classed as a paralytic. And he was healing those illnesses, those infirmities as well. So he healed without limitation. There was not, nobody was brought to Jesus, nobody came to Jesus with an illness that Jesus says, this I can't help. Okay, you'll have to see somebody else about that. There was nothing beyond his ability to deliver them. He healed all kinds, every kind. Not just all kinds, that could sound like maybe some he didn't, but this is every kind specifically of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So not only did he heal without limitation, secondly, he healed without discrimination. No, only Jews here. Nobody else can come. No, if you're not from Capernaum, go home. This is just for locals. Okay? No, he didn't say that. They were bringing him from everywhere. He healed everyone who came to him. He healed everyone brought to him by someone else. He often healed people for whom healing was asked by someone else when they weren't even present. He healed without discrimination. He healed, the way I put it here, firstly, is he healed everyone who needed it. Everyone who needed it. Alexander McLaren says this. He says, it may be doubted whether we have an adequate notion of the immense number of Christ's miracles. Those recorded are but a small portion of those done. Those early ones were illustrations of the nature of his kingdom. They were his first gifts. They were his first gifts to his kingdom subjects. End quote. B.B. Warfield says something similar. He says, quote, the number of the miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect he banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. One touch of the hem of his garment that he wore could heal whole counties of their pain. One touch of his hand could restore life. End quote. He healed everyone who needed it. He didn't turn anybody away. A second thing to note about his healing is his healings did not depend upon their faith, but upon his power. That's an important thing to note, particularly with the proliferation of faith healers today. You know, if I can't heal you, it's because you don't believe enough. Jesus never sent anybody away disappointed because they didn't believe enough, right? And in fact, we have good evidence that many of the people he healed never believed in him. Because the crowd of his followers, those who were loyal to him, most of them turned their backs on him. The crowd of those who were loyal to him were a very small number indeed. On the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Christ's resurrection and ascension, all right, or after his resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 people gathered in the upper room waiting for the Spirit of the Lord to come. There were a lot more than that that got healed in Jesus' earthly ministry. Thousands of people got healed who never really believed in him. Well, even you remember the story about the 10 lepers, right? Only one came back and thanked him for it. And he was the one who was forgiven of his sins. But the other 9 were just as healed. So his healing didn't depend on your faith, it depended on his power. Because that's what he's there to demonstrate. But the point is, it's a portrayal of how things will be when he comes to establish his kingdom. When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, Jesus establishing his kingdom doesn't depend upon people's willingness to receive him. It's when he decides to come, he's coming, folks. And when he decides to set up his kingdom, it's going to happen. And the kingdoms of the earth will rail against him and try to prevent it. And he who sits in the heavens will laugh them to scorn, Psalm 2. Because the Father says, I have established my king. His power, he doesn't depend on his. We don't have to sentiment to welcome him for it to be possible for him to come back. He's coming at the appointed time, even if nobody wants him to show up. But there will be those who are will welcome him because he said so. Because by his power, he is making a people for himself. It's he who's made us, not we ourselves. The psalmist says in the wonder of the psalm. The healing did not depend on their faith. It depended upon his power. Psalm 96, verse 30, I didn't quote this earlier. It says, it will be announced, the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. It will not. The nations will not be polled to see if it's okay for him to come and set up his kingdom. It's just going to be announced. Okay? And they'll have to deal with it, or not. Thirdly, the healing was not restricted to Galilee. He was ministering in Galilee, but he didn't even say only Galileans. As his light began to dawn, people from all over the region began to see the light, so to speak, and started coming to him. Matthew mentions Syria. Syria was a Roman province that included the entire region. All of Palestine was a part of the Roman province of Syria. It was a subset from that. Now, Galilee was a little bit interesting because it's kind of like an island within it because it had its own independent jurisdiction under Herod Antipas. That's why he mentions it separately. Known as Syria. He mentions the Decapolis. The Decapolis is simply a word that means 10 cities. They were on the far side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, those 10 cities. The northernmost of the 10 cities that made up the Decapolis, the northernmost of them is Damascus. The southernmost of them is a city called Philadelphia, not the Philadelphia that's in Asia addressed in the book of Revelation. That's a different city. So don't get the idea, oh, the Bible messed up. It's got Philadelphia here and Philadelphia there. Well, there were two cities called Philadelphia. There were two Antiochs as well. But that's the region known as the Decapolis. That'll come up a couple of times in the Gospels as well. Then he goes beyond the Decapolis and says that region beyond the Jordan. Now, the territory beyond the Jordan and the territory called the Decapolis was populated mostly by Gentiles. We have to presume that many of the people who were coming from that region were Gentiles. Because it doesn't say Jews from that region, it says people from that region were coming. Which means he's healing Gentiles too. Which is a part of the message of what he came to do. He was going to bring healing to the nations. Not just to the people, as the Jews tended to call themselves. And we're told that many of these people, large crowds, followed him. Now that's not the same sense in which Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John to follow me, the sons of Jonas and the sons of Zebedee. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, it is the same sense in that they were following along behind physically. It does not mean that they necessarily believed in him. Because we will find later that most of the people who were following him around left. And Jesus will turn to the disciples and say, are you going to leave me too? Asking for a statement of their confidence in Christ and their own faith. And Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of life. Declaring his faithfulness, his fidelity to Christ. So there are disciples, meaning those who followed him to listen, and there are disciples, those who actually believed. And it can be difficult to distinguish between them. Be careful to understand that the word disciple doesn't always mean the same thing, depending on the response of the people that are following him. The word disciple, in a general sense, means those who were listening to him. It could be anybody, whether they were believing him or not. So don't get the idea that all these people following him around were converts. That's not that we will find as it goes that they were not all converts. But Matthew says that they were coming from all over the place to be healed, and they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And then thirdly, letter C, Jesus healed purposefully. His healings had intentional significance. First of all, his healings prove that he is in fact the Messiah of prophecy. He is the one, he is the Messiah that was promised, because Isaiah chapter 35 verses 5 through 10, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, and other passages indicate that the Messiah would come healing people of diseases, restoring sight, restoring the ability to walk to the lame. Isaiah mentions a few of those things. It proved he's the Messiah of prophecy. Secondly, it proved his compassion. He cares about our sufferings. You say, well, I don't want to bother Jesus with my problems. He says we can bring our cares to him, but I don't want to bother him with the fact that, you know, he wants you to come to him. He told us to bring our burdens to him. If you don't, you're disobeying. It's not like he doesn't know about it. He wants you to admit you need him. Right? He's proving his compassion, that he cares about our suffering. He proved his divinity, his power. No mere man could exercise the power Christ exercised. It proved that he is in fact divine, the Son of God. Fourthly, it proved his kingdom was really coming. Because you understand, what he's doing in Galilee right here is providing a foretaste for what the kingdom is going to be for everybody. In the kingdom, we're told, there will be no more pain. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. And so what he's doing is giving a little taste. This is the kind of thing the king's going to bring. This is what the kingdom can be like and will be like. And he's just giving them a taste and an illustration for us. And the fifth one I want to mention is probably a little more subtle, but it's extremely important. I mentioned earlier that all sickness, all the hurtful elements of life, that Jesus was defeating with his healings, have their source, their genesis, if you will, in sin, in Adam's rebellion. In their most basic sense, they can all be attributed to sin. And by categorically defeating everything that was the consequence of sin, Jesus was demonstrating he alone could be the conqueror of sin. It proved his conquest of sin. Now, we haven't been completely relieved of it yet, but he defeated it on the cross. And he can give us victory in our lives now, but there's coming a time when we will be completely removed, the sin principle will be completely removed. And that, to me, is the part of eternity that is the hardest to envision. Okay? Life without any sin in me or you. That's probably the hardest thing to envision. The other things that I can imagine maybe a little more easily. This is the thing that I would anticipate with the greatest joy. Because not only is he promising to remove sin, but he's actually going to remove the curse. Everything about the curse, everything that came as a consequence of sin is going to be removed. And Jesus is illustrating that here. And Matthew is wanting to show us that just in this summary. So that before he starts talking about the details, we understand the whole picture as we get into some of those details. Unfortunately, many of the people who got a taste of this kingdom didn't become citizens of it. You know, Jesus has not promised to heal us today. The promise for you and me is better than that. You know, we pray a lot for people who are sick, and that's fine. We're supposed to. Because he is compassionate, and we're to take our burdens to him. And he cares when we're sick and when we're having issues. We got people on our prayer list. We're praying. We got people recovering from surgeries that we're praying for, and we should continue to remember them in prayer. That they'll get to feeling better and can be back up and around. But ultimately, that's not the best fix. Because that's not going to really fix our whole problem. Our whole problem is that we live in a corrupt body that's fallen apart and has to be replaced. And the promise he's given us is better than that we'll feel better on Tuesday. The promise he's given us is that we will be better forever in the resurrection. All these afflictions, all of these aches and pains, all of the problems with the debacle that is human government, all of those problems will become figments of a distant and defeated past. And if that doesn't get you going, nothing will. Just remember to pray that He may give us the grace to be joyful ambassadors of Christ until He comes, and pray that He comes soon. I pray that every day for me and for you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would bless. We thank You for the illustration that You provided in Christ's ministry that gives us a foretaste of this kingdom that You're bringing. We're not going to bring it. Only You can do so. And You'll do so in power and authority when it's time for You to come and establish that throne. And Lord, I pray that we might be faithful ambassadors, teaching, preaching the truth, proclaiming the gospel that others might come to faith in Christ, longing for the day when our Savior will appear. Lord, we believe that He'll come and call the church home first to prepare His bride to then bring her back to the earth to establish the kingdom. And Lord, we long for the day. But in the meantime, give us grace. Give us joy as we represent Christ to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.